pray with me for a moment, please. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how you explain to us your nature and character, how good you are to give us the word of God to study and to explore. And I pray that as we once again have the opportunity to open the text and to study what you say concerning your kingdom, I pray that, Lord, we'd have open hearts and receptive ears to believe what it is you have said, that we might be followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to study this morning the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and following, is basically the same account as Matthew's 5, 6, and 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you were with us some 11, 12 years ago, we went through Matthew's 5, 6, and 7 in about 35 weeks and talked about what it means to live like a child of the King. If you weren't with us and you want to purchase those, you can, because they're going to go into much greater detail than I'm going to go in with you over the next couple of weeks as we cover Luke's account, because Luke's is a lot shorter than Matthew's account, which would lead some to believe that it is a different sermon rather than the same one in Matthew's 5, 6, and 7. And one of the reasons they say that is because it says that when Christ came down from the mountaintop, he stood on a level place. And so they say, well, this is the sermon on the plain, where Matthew's 5, 6, and 7 is the sermon on the mount. Well, maybe that's the case. The point is that what Jesus says, or what's recorded in Luke 6 by Luke, is virtually the same thing as Matthew records in Matthew's 5, 6, and 7, except a little shorter and a little different emphasis on some issues that Jesus speaks of. Why is that? Well, that's because when Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, he records it from his perspective, and when Luke records it, he records it from his perspective. And so they wouldn't give all the necessary details. They wouldn't speak everything the same, but they would record those things under the divine inspiration of Scripture that God wanted them to put in the text. And so we're going to study that this morning and next week and a couple of weeks after that as we begin to understand what Jesus Christ had to say this day in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and following. Now you need to understand that this sermon that Jesus preaches is a sermon not about religion. It's a sermon about redemption. It's a sermon not about ethics. It's a sermon about eternity. It's a sermon about those who know God and those who do not know God. It's a sermon that determines whether or not you're going to go to heaven or whether or not you're going to go to hell. It is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And so when Luke records for us this sermon, he wants us to understand the identity of the Messiah. In Matthew's account, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, it's recorded these words that when everyone had heard him speak, they were astounded at his words because he spoke as one having authority. Now, we read that, and we think, okay, he speaks with an authoritative voice. But I'm not quite sure we understand the authority with which our Lord speaks. For instance, when the universe was created, it was created through the spoken word of God. He spoke the universe into existence. When Jesus calmed the sea, he spoke a word. And when he spoke a word, the sea that was torrent became like glass. When Jesus wanted to raise someone from the dead, he spoke a word and they came to life. Jesus, when he speaks, speaks with authority. When he would cast demons out of an individual, he would just speak a word. And because he had such authority, whatever he said happened. Well, Luke is presenting to us the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks unlike anyone else who has ever spoken. So imagine the authority with which he would speak these words. But the amazing thing about this sermon is that Luke records it, Matthew records it, but at the end, there's no story of anybody ever converted. Jesus speaks this great sermon. He gives this great sermon. Luke chapter 4, he gives a great sermon. What do they want to do? They want to kill him. In Luke chapter 6, he preaches this great sermon. And what happens? No response. Nobody comes forward, gets saved. Nobody repents of their sin. There is no indication in Scripture that anybody ever got saved from this sermon. And it's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Figure that. He speaks with one having authority. Oh, they marveled at his words. But they were hard words to digest. Very hard words to digest. Oh, the Pharisees hated him. They couldn't stand him. Because what he says speaks against their religious system. And they became so infuriated with him that they said that he had a demon. He spoke the truth so clearly and so plainly, and they were used to living a lie for so long that when he came and spoke the truth, they thought he was crazy. They thought he had a demon. Ironically, they thought John the Baptist also had a demon. We'll find that later on in Luke chapter 7. Later on. Everybody believed that John was a prophet. They all believed John was a prophet. And that John was going to point to the Messiah. And he did. But when they heard the Messiah, they didn't like the Messiah. So they concluded that John must have been wrong. Even though all Judea went out to be baptized in the Jordan. Even though they all affirmed that John was a great prophet. And although they all affirmed that John was a prophet prophesied in the Old Testament, they hated Jesus so much, they turned on John and said, John must have had a demon. He was bizarre. We'll talk more about that in Luke chapter 7. You see, that's how religious people attack the truth. They attack it by saying the messenger is filled with Satan. He's a demon. He must be wrong. Because our system must be right. We've lived it for so long. And here were these Pharisees who would hear Jesus. And after they said that he had a demon, they wanted to silence him. They wanted to put him to death. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. What Jesus taught shattered everything they believed about their religion. Totally turned it upside down. What Jesus taught replaced and shattered everything foundational to what they said they believed. And so he comes on the scene and begins to preach, and they've never heard anything like it before, although it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's because the religious system of the day had so turned the people away from the truth that when the truth was presented, they thought it was a lie. They thought it was from Satan. They thought that Christ was an error. Imagine that. Let me read to you what he says. Luke 6, verses 20 to 26. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men, all men, speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." prophets. Now, you read that. That sounds absolutely ridiculous. Since when are poor people, hungry people, crying people, and ostracized people blessed? If we're hungry, we want to be satisfied. If we're poor, we want to be rich. If we are the people who want to or are being ridiculed, we want to be popular. We reverse all those things. And yet Jesus says, in my kingdom, the people who are blessed are the poor people, the crying people, those who weep. The people who are blessed are those who are hungry and those who are rejected. You see, it goes totally contrary to what we believe naturally. But that's the gospel. The gospel goes against our natural beliefs. And so these people would come and they would hear these words and they would be taken back by what Jesus, the Messiah, says. See, the world's thinking is completely opposite of ours. That's why over in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 22, Paul says that man professes to be wise, but in reality, he's a moron. That's the Greek text. The unbeliever is a moron. In the eyes of God, they're foolish people because they won't accept the basic truth of the gospel. Christianity doesn't add to man's brilliance. Christianity replaces it completely. And see, we today, modern day Christianity has a hard time with it, just like modern day Judaism did or old time Judaism did. They had a hard time accepting the words of the Messiah. But this sermon is a sermon for discerning, listen carefully, your spiritual condition. Let me give you the context of the sermon, and then let me give you the contents of the sermon. We'll begin with the context because you need to understand what Christ is doing here. He wants people to be able to discern where they are spiritually. It's a lot like our church today or any church. People go to church and they ask questions. How can I obtain forgiveness from God? Who is God? How do I get into the fellowship of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? People come to church, they come from various backgrounds. They ask those kinds of questions. Well, remember, Jesus had prayed. He had chosen his 12. He comes down with those messengers, according to the previous text in verses 17 and following. He comes down with his men. He descends onto a plain, and there it says that a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. This is an amazing scene. Jesus chooses his men. We've talked about all 12 of those men. Luke lists them for us. We went into great deal to describe them to you. He comes down with his men. He comes to a level plain, and there's a mixed multitude of people. And we told you about that mixed multitude of people. You must understand who they are because the text says in verse 20, and turning his gaze on his disciples, that wasn't the 12 men. That was the mixed multitude of people who claimed to be his disciples, who claimed to be followers of Christ, who claimed to be learners of Christ, who came to see him as their rabbi, and they wanted to learn more about him, his kingdom, and the way his life was to be lived, or the way their lives were to be lived. And so they came, and they would listen. And some of that mixed multitude had committed their life to Christ. Some of that mixed multitude were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others were on the fringe. Others were debating whether or not this was the Messiah. Would they follow him? They came to learn about him because they wanted to hear and see for themselves.
And then there was that great multitude, that many more of people from Tyre and Sidon who were pagans, who were unbelievers, who were so taken back by what he was doing. They too wanted to see him. They too wanted to hear him. They too wanted to know what all the hubbub was about. I mean, this was the greatest show on earth. It was. Everybody was being healed. He healed everybody. If they had a demon, cast out. If they had a sickness, healed. A disease, healed. Lame, healed. Whatever it was, they were completely healed. He healed them all. He didn't bypass some. He didn't say, well, your faith isn't really good. You can't be healed. Sorry, how about you? Your faith any good? Okay, I'll heal you. It wasn't that way. He healed them all. So the context is important because he wants these people to come to a point of decision. And he realizes that what he's doing for them is not going to save them. Oh, yes, physically they feel better. Physically they look better. Physically they are better. But spiritually, they're dying on the vine. And so he fixes his gaze upon them. Boy, what a great phrase. For Jesus to fix his gaze upon you. That's important because, you see, he knows what's in your heart. He would fix his gaze upon him. John 2. Remember John 2? I think it's verses 22 and 23. There were many who believed him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. So he had a lot of followers, you see. A lot of people on the outskirts who believed him. Oh, yeah, this is the Messiah. This is my rabbi. Oh, I believe in Jesus. But he knew their hearts. And so he fixes his gaze upon him. Over in John 6, verse number 66, there were many of his disciples who departed and never walked with him ever again. Why? Because they were learners of the Christ. They wanted to know about the Christ. And when he spoke the hard words about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, taking all of what I say, all of who I am into your life, accepting me, they said, nope, don't want to do that. That's just too hard for us to accept. He turned and walked away. That's when Christ would say to his own 12, will you go away also? And Peter said, no, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Over in John 8:31, Christ says, you are truly my disciples if you abide in my words and my words abide in you. My words remain in you. If you are committed to what I say, you're a true disciple of mine. You are a true learner, a true follower, a true Christian. You are truly a believer in me as your Messiah. So Christ, he fixes his gaze upon these people because he wants them to come to a point of decision. He wants them to realize what the kingdom is all about. He wants them to realize what Christianity is all about. And this sermon is about true Christianity. This sermon is about those who really know Christ and those who don't. Those who are committed to him and those who are not. Now, most commentators don't believe that. So if you pick up a commentary this afternoon, you go home and say, well, Pastor, the guy I read about, he doesn't agree with what you say. Well, sorry, you know. Most commentators won't agree with it. It's a sermon about true, genuine salvation. How do we know that? By the way, he concludes. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Thus ends the sermon. That's how he ends. He ends with the prospect of judgment. He ends with saying, you will either stand in the day of judgment or you will fall in the day of judgment. He ends his sermon on a note of negativity. By the way, Jesus ended almost every one of his sermons on a negative note, not a positive note. In fact, most of his sermons were negative, not positive. They weren't real feel-good sermons. They weren't like, oh, wow, Jesus, that is really cozy and schmoozy, man. That's good, Jesus. It just wasn't that way. Because he confronted an evil system. He confronted the sinful hearts of man. Hearts that needed to be broken over their sin. Hearts that needed to know the truth, because he was concerned about their spiritual welfare. He was concerned about their spiritual condition. And every great preacher is concerned about where you stand spiritually with God. They could care less where you stand with anybody else. They just care where you stand with God. Because one day you'll stand before God. And on that day, there'll be nobody beside you. It's just you and the Lord God. And many, he says, will say to me, Lord, Lord, Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord and yet not do what I say? See, if he's your Lord, you do exactly what he says. If you don't do what he says, he's not your Lord. He's not your God. He's not your Messiah. He's not your King. It's as simple as that. And so he wants them to come to a point of conclusion. He wants them to understand that this is what it's all about. He knows they're not all believers. He knows they're all not committed to him. He knows that. He knows it's in their heart. But he wants to give them the opportunity to respond to the truth. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to be able to see the contrast between the system of the Pharisees and the scriptural truth of what biblical Christianity is all about. So it begins with a sharp contrast between those who are blessed and those who are cursed. That leads us to the content of the sermon. You're either blessed or cursed. By the way, there is no middle ground. There's nothing in between. Today is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. You're either part of the blessed or you are a part of the cursed. One or the other. Nothing in between. He says, blessed. Blessed. Makarioi. It's a good, great word. It's a word that speaks of one being the most favored. One being the most, or being in the most beneficial condition. So much so that on the inside of an individual, there is complete and utter joy and satisfaction, because makarioi is that which deals with the soul of a man. And the blessed man has his soul at rest with his Savior, as opposed to the cursed man. The cursed man is in the most unfavored position, the most or the worst condition possible. There are two spheres of existence. One sphere is the blessed sphere. The other is the cursed sphere. Christ isn't speaking about wishing, hoping, or even praying about any of these things. No, he states absolute statements of facts. This is the verdict. The blessed man is the poor man. The blessed man is the hungry man. The blessed man is the weeping man, and the blessed man is a rejected man. That is statement of fact. But the cursed man is the rich man. The cursed man is the satisfied man. The cursed man is the one who is the happy man. The cursed man is the popular man. See how that goes against everything we think to be right? We have a hard time swallowing that. And that's because we don't understand exactly all that Jesus is saying and how he is actually portraying to these people the truth of Christianity. And that's why we are here today to study this. The question comes, which group are you in? Are you in the blessed group? Are you in the cursed group? Like it was for those people 2,000 years ago on the mount or on the plain, wherever they were hearing this sermon, they find themselves in one of two categories. And Christ wants them to examine their spiritual condition. He wants them to know exactly where they are. He wants them to be without excuse as to where they are spiritually with their Maker. He wants them to understand it very, very clearly. And today, as we come to celebrate the Lord's table,
The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are the kind of people that need to examine ourselves, right? Should always examine yourself. So this becomes a test for all of us. It becomes an examination as to who is a true Christian and who is not. This is very important because in Luke's account, he has just chosen the 12. We know that 11 of them were true, one of them was not. On the outside, they all looked like they were true. And the one that looked the truest was the most false, Judas. And so Jesus wants people to know that even among all the true, there will stand people who are false. So how do you know you're a true Christian? How do you know you truly have Jesus as Lord of your life? How do you know for certain that you've repented of your sins? How do you know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die? See, Jesus wants people to know that. He wants them to understand true Christianity. And that's Luke 6. My prayer for you and for me is that when it's all said and done, when we come to the end of verse number 49 of Luke 6, you'll know for certain whether or not you're saved or you're not. The blessed and the cursed. The content of the sermon. Let's begin with those who are blessed. We won't get very far this morning, but we'll begin there. Those who are blessed. It says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, when we read that, we think, well, that's just ridiculous because we don't want to be poor. Some of you are saying, well, yeah, the way gas prices are, I mean, I'm getting poorer by the minute here, you know, so I must really be blessed. No, it's not about physical poorness. It's not about materialistic poorness. It's not about that. It's about spiritual poverty, not physical poverty or material poverty. How do we know that? Well, Matthew's account says, blessed are the poor in spirit. See? It speaks of one's spiritual condition. It speaks of one's bankrupt condition. And the word used is ptokos. It's a word that speaks of the beggar who is so poor that he has nothing in and of himself to get himself back up out of poverty. It's a word used in Luke chapter 18 of the publican who stood outside and covered his face and would not even look up because he was so ashamed of his poverty-stricken condition, begging God to have mercy upon him because he had nothing to stand on. Versus the Pharisee who said, I'm glad I'm not like that publican over there. Oh, I fast twice a week. Oh, yes, I give my tithes to the Lord all the time. I'm so glad I'm not like that other man. But the Bible says in Luke 18 that man prayed to himself. A lot of people today pray to themselves. They think they're praying to God. But they're praying to themselves. You see, the Jews believed that they were righteous. The Jews believed that they were, I mean, after all, they're the children of Abraham. They're the chosen people. They didn't have to ask for forgiveness. They were already forgiven. But on top of that, there was nothing to be forgiven for because, you see, they did all the right things. They did the good things. And Christ says, listen, the blessed person is not the self-righteous one. The blessed person is the one who knows that in his spirit, in his soul, he is poverty-stricken. He has nothing in which to offer God. There are no deeds you can do that will ever be good enough to gain favor with God. There is no righteousness in and of yourself that will ever cause God to look upon you and say, oh, you are such a wonderful person. I will save you because you are kind and good and gentle and sweet. It doesn't work that way. Not in God's kingdom. Good deeds, works, self-righteous acts, ceremonies, rituals, all those things that the Jews believed saved them or made them right with God, don't. That's why the blessed person is the one who recognizes he has nothing to offer God. That's worth anything. And that's the blessed person. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 66, verse number 2. To this man will I look. Well, which one's that? To him who is broken and of a contrite spirit, and he trembles at my word. How do you know you got a broken and contrite spirit? You shake uncontrollably under the authority of God's word. That's how you know you got a broken and contrite spirit. You ever talk to people and say, well, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not doing it? The Bible says that God looks at one man, the broken and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. You know your spirit is broken and contrite. When the word of God is open, it confronts your sin and you shake uncontrollably under it. God says, oh, that's what God says, I got to do it. If God says I got to do it, I got to do it. I might not like it. It doesn't make a difference whether or not I like it because it's not open for debate. It's not even open for discussion. God says, this is the way it is. This is what you got to do. You say, yes, Lord. I got a broken and contrite spirit. I will do that. And that's the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs and theirs only is God's kingdom. They have entrance into the kingdom of God, the place where the king rules. The kingdom is the rulership of the king. And if you want the king to rule your life, the only way that happens is when you come to him and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. There is nothing in and of myself that causes you to accept me. Lord, I have nothing to give you. So I come to you in all humility and I bow before you in submission because you're king. I am not. You are God. I am not. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. There is nothing at all that's good in me. See, that's hard for our culture to accept because we're into self-esteem. We're into building people up. And God's into tearing them down. So it's no wonder the world doesn't like God. Because he says, you can't come to me with a good self-esteem. You can't come to me thinking you're pretty good. Because God says, people come to me think they're that way. They're the cursed people. They're not the blessed people. The blessed come and beg for mercy. You know what Jesus said in Luke 4? You know, it's always good to study the sermons of Jesus because then you know you always got it right, see? In Luke chapter 4, remember when he came to the synagogue there in Nazareth and they offered him a scroll and he stood up to read. It was a reading of the day, Isaiah 61. He reads it. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy that the Messiah would come. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. And we know that because that happened earlier in Luke chapter 4 when he was, or Luke chapter 3 when he was baptized, and the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him like a dove, and there he is. He's the Messiah. It was a testimony to all those who are around them. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, when the book was handed to him, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. He anointed me to preach the good news. This is the good news. This is the best of all news. This is what the angel said to the shepherd. Good news that brings great joy. There's no joy without the good news. Jesus says, I've been anointed to preach the good news. Okay, great, but only to the poor. Only to the poor. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The good news to the poor. Same word used in Luke 6. Of blessed are the poor. Ptokos. Those who have nothing. Nothing in and of themselves to ever offer God because there's nothing they can do that will ever cause God to look with favor upon them. Man is saved by grace through faith, right? Man is saved because God bestows grace upon him to save him. God chooses to save you. Didn't choose to save some because they're nicer, kinder, sweeter, and gentler. He chooses us because that's what he wants to do. And he bestows grace upon us because that's who he is. And we recognize that we have nothing to offer him. Poverty of spirit. And Christ says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, people who are in prison, and recovery of sight to the blind, those who can't see anything spiritually. And to set free those who are downtrodden to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Those people who are depressed, those people who are oppressed, those people who are down. I've come to preach to those people. And the Jews of that day, who were his friends, who were a part of his family,
in the synagogue became so outraged, they wanted to kill him. And all he did is say, I've come to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, the blind, the prisoner, and the downtrodden. Why were they so mad? Because they didn't see themselves that way. They saw themselves as the spiritually elite. They saw themselves as the children of God. They saw themselves as the children of Abraham, the chosen ones. They didn't have to ask for forgiveness. They didn't have to receive any grace. That's why the Pharisees were so upset when Jesus offered grace to sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. They were infuriated with that. Became angry with him. Because you see, that was something they didn't need. Because they were already children of God. And Christ says, these are the blessed people. These are the ones who recognize that they have nothing in and of themselves. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They're the ones who accept me as their king. Those are the ones who see me as their ruler and will submit to my authority. Because they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to give. The kingdom of God says, blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You don't get things out of the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. You don't get parts of the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. It's yours. You become owners of the kingdom. It's yours. It's what I give to those who are poor in spirit. I give it to them. What does that kingdom consist of? Listen to this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know what that tells me? It says basically this. How do you know you're poor in spirit? How do you know you are worse than begging poor spiritually? You're broken, have a contrite heart, and you tremble under the authority of God's word. And when you do, the kingdom is yours. And the byproduct of that is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy. You got joy today? You got peace today? Those things are byproduct of children of the kingdom. How do you know you're a child of the king? How do you know that the kingdom is yours? Because in the kingdom is joy, in the kingdom is peace, and in the kingdom is the righteousness of Christ. All that is yours. And when you obtain the righteousness of Christ, you are at peace with God. And when you're at peace with God, you have supreme joy. Folks, let me tell you something. One of the highest marks of a Christian is the joy he has in his soul because of what Christ has done. How do you know you're a true Christian? You have joy today? Or do you have bitterness, anger, resentment? You grit your teeth when it comes to things of the gospel and the truth of Christianity. You don't want to submit to what the Word of God says. And you will live a life of just constant turmoil. That's not the child of God, at least as the Bible speaks of him or her. They have peace in their hearts. Amidst all the conflict around them, there is great peace in their soul. There's joy in their soul. Even though there could be sadness in the heart, there is joy in the soul because of what God himself has done for them already and what God will do through his sovereign work because he is God. He rules. You're in his kingdom. You understand his sovereignty. You believe in him. You trust in him. You've given your life to him. That's the Christian. See, we have to stop fooling people. We got to stop trying to convince people that they're saved. When in reality, they might not be. Why do we work so hard at convincing somebody that they're saved when in reality, they might not ever have experienced a relationship with the living God? Let the Word of God speak to their hearts. Let the Word of God speak to them and say, yes, I think I'm saved. Well, do you have a? Are you poor in spirit? Are you bankrupt in your soul? Do you realize you have nothing to offer God? You're broken and contrite over your sin, and you tremble uncontrollably under the authority of God's word. We tremble under the authority of God's word. And that puts me, from God's perspective, into his kingdom because he accepts me into that kingdom. And in that kingdom, there is peace, and there is joy, and there is righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It's not that difficult to figure out, folks. We make it so cloudy today. When in reality, it's very clear, very pointed, very truthful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then he says this, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Folks, this is so rich. It's so deep. Blessed are the hungry. What? Hungry? Some of you are thinking about lunch and it's only 10:15. Hungry? I must really be blessed because I hadn't had breakfast this morning and I'm starving to death. No, it's not physical hunger. It's spiritual hunger. It's clarified in Matthew's account. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The kingdom is for the hungry and the thirsty. See, listen carefully. If you're bankrupt in spirit, you are so hungry and so thirsty for God's righteousness, you cry out for it. And God says, those who do that, well, they're satisfied. Cortazo, great word. To fodder up. You know, animals, when they eat, they eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. They just don't stop eating. You can put food out there and they'll eat and eat and eat forever. They'll just get foddered up. Pigs are that way. They get foddered up, man. They just keep putting it in. Why? Because they don't care what they look like. We care what we look like. When we sit down, we have a nice big steak, potato, and eat all that good red meat and have that ice cream sundae afterwards, man. We're chowing down. Boy, we just want to keep eating and eating and eating. And sometimes we're full. We just keep on eating. But we reserve ourselves because we want people to see us on Sunday trim and thin and looking really fine and dandy, see? We're concerned about our outward appearance, so we don't fodder up. But cortazo is a word that means to fodder up. It's a word used of animals. It means that there's an unending supply of satisfaction that comes from God for those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Wow, that's great. But you only do that if you're poor in spirit, see? Because you need to be filled, and God fills you. They want forgiveness. They want eternal life. They want fellowship with God. It's the soul that is profoundly aware of its emptiness. The soul that's profoundly aware that it has nothing there can't wait to get a hold of the righteousness of God and hungers for it and thirsts for it and desires it and drives for it. That's the person who is committed to the Lord. Over in Psalm 42, it says it this way, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Over in Psalm 62, it says these words, or I'm sorry, Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, that's the Christian. See? There's that longing. There's that yearning. There's that desire. There's that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And those who do that are foddered up spiritually. They're satisfied. Isn't that what Mary said over in Luke chapter 1, verse number 53? He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed.
That was Mary's take on what Messiah would do. He fills the hungry heart. And these people become completely satiated, completely satisfied because of what God does in their lives. This is the believer. And Christ wants there to be no discrepancy. He doesn't want there to be any question about who of those disciples, the mixed multitude, where some have committed themselves to him, some are thinking about committing themselves to him, others are on the fringe, they're not sure what they want to do, others are along for the joyride. He says, listen, here's what it's all about. You want true blessing? Look, I can heal you physically. I can make you better. I can make you feel better, but that's not what it's about. It's about the condition of your heart. And so when Christ sees all these people, yes, he can deal with them physically, and he can handle every physical need they have, and he does. But now he says, look, we got to go deeper than that. We got to go beyond the skin, beyond the bones. We got to get to the soul of a man, go beyond the blood, get to the very depth of a soul and say, listen, this is true joy. You can be healed now. You can feel better now. You can leave thinking, oh, I feel so, no more aches, no more pain. This is so great. But you know what? You're still going to die because of the effects of sin upon your body. So when you die, where will you go? Will you know me? And if you know me, the physical condition is not nearly as important to you anymore because spiritually you're right and you're right with your God. So he says, hey, listen, here it is. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You want to be a part of my kingdom? A bankrupt spirit. There's nothing to offer. And blessed are those who hunger, specifically for righteousness. They thirst for righteousness. That's what they want. Oh, Lord, that I might be like you, yearning for God in a dry and thirsty land, or a dry land, like a desire for that drink of cold water. Lord, I want you. And Christ says, you know what? Those people will be satisfied. Versus those who are physically made well in the context and they leave unchanged, they won't be satisfied. See, you can change your physical condition but never truly be satisfied in your spiritual condition unless you hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what Christ says. I didn't make it up. It's not my way of salvation. It's not what I say. It's what God says. And we need to obey the truth of the word of the Lord. You need to ask yourself as we come to the Lord's table today to examine yourself. Am I truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I truly given my life to Christ? Have I truly looked to him for everything? Am I truly one who is a part of God's kingdom? Am I truly satisfied in my soul? See, only God can do that. Nobody else can do that for you, but God can. And that's the essence of the ministry of Christ. He wants people to know where they stand spiritually without question. And my prayer for us as a church is that there be nobody that comes to this church who is in question about their eternal destiny. That everybody knows for certain, this is what Jesus says. This is how I know the kingdom of God. This is how I know true satisfaction. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to laugh. When's the last time you laughed? Matthew's account says they should be comforted. It's not that you live a life of jokes and that kind of thing. It just centers around the fact that there's great comfort. It's the freedom of an unburdened life that causes you to rest in God. And we'll talk about that next week.
And then he says, if you're among the hungry, if you're among the poverty-stricken, if you're among those who weep over their sin, there'll be evidence of that. You'll be rejected by man. People say, I'm a Christian. Yeah? Oh, yeah. I'm a Christian. I'm poor in spirit. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've cried over my sin. Are you rejected by the world? Oh, no, the world loves me. Jesus says, the world will hate you. That's the byproduct of being in my kingdom. You're no longer part of their kingdom. Where do you stand with Christ? Are you the blessed? Or are you the cursed? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that so clearly speaks to the soul of a man. We thank you for your word that clearly opens to us the way of salvation. We thank you for your word that never minces words. We thank you for Luke, who under divine inspiration records these words of our Lord and Savior. Oh, how true it is today, how much we need to hear the truth when there's so much untruth being spoken. We need to hear the truth. And may, Lord, we be the people who live that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.